forth beginning in chapter 21 of Matthew through the end of the book. And when I say coming, I'm talking about his specific coming to Jerusalem, his presentation to them as their king and as their Lord, and ultimately his death, burial, and resurrection. So it says, and when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Now I'm going to stop there. We'll continue reading in a moment, but I want to bring to your attention this momentous occasion, which is recorded for us in all four gospel accounts. If anything is in the Bible once, it's noteworthy and it needs to be paid attention to. But if it occurs multiple times, then you know that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, is telling us to focus on this, understand this is important. Now, I've said this to you all before, and I said it to Alan and Linda on the way up on the way here to services. But it's fascinating to me that of the four Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, how much of the source material, how much of the overall book is focused on this last week or so of the Lord's life. We know that he actually spent what I believe to be 3.5 years of his ministry when he came. But and there's a lot of good teachings and the miracles and the things that he said and did. But I want you to see that a large portion, a sizable portion of each of these gospels focuses on this last week or so. I mean, this is really where we're focusing in, all right? And, I mean, for example, in Matthew has, 28 chapters? And here we are in 21. So 21 to the end is going to cover this very short period of time. Granted, it does cover a little bit after his resurrection, but I'm including that in that last week or so of his time. There's many, many teachings in Matthew. And the same is true for Mark. He begins in chapter 11 through 16, cover this last week or so. In Luke, it is from chapter 19 to 24. In John, it's from about chapter 12 or so, all the way to the end. So you can see that the writers here are focusing on this period of time. And we as Christians should be focusing on this, not just during Easter season, which is obviously appropriate, but at any time. And to many in the world today, this is referred to as Palm Sunday. In other words, this is occurring on the first day of the week. I personally agree with that. Other people have different opinions on that, and that is fine. But regardless whether it was Sunday or another day, this is the first day of a series of days before Christ is crucified. We're about 5 days away from him being crucified, or six. Okay, so let's think about what is going on. They're walking to Jerusalem. He is coming with his disciples. He stayed in Bethany. We read that The previous evening, they had a feast in the house of Simon the leper. This was where they had a feast with Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead. This is another notable story that I don't want to get sidetracked on, but it's a very important point as well, because this is where Mary broke open the alabaster box of ointment, and it was very costly perfume, and anointed the feet and the head of Jesus. And the disciples were offended by that, particularly Judas Iscariot, and he said, "Let her alone. She has done this, she has done this in preparation of my death. And this is a good work. She hath done what she could." And it says, wherever the gospel is preached throughout all the world, we're going to acknowledge her. This is going to be a memorial to her because of her great love for the Savior. Well, the next day now, the Lord is going with the disciples to Jerusalem. And there's great expectation that he is the Messiah. Among the people, the multitudes. He had been spending 3.5 years doing all these wondrous works, making all these wondrous claims, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, feeding the multitudes. You know the story. There was great expectation that he was now going to come to Jerusalem and reveal himself and take up his role as the Messiah, as the promised one of God who would come and save us, you know, from all of our sins, and save us from the Romans, and save us from all of our enemies. This was the expectation. And one of the things, and I appreciated something that Alan said, because you'll notice that he did in fact ride into the city. He did come in with a certain amount of decorum, with a certain amount of presentation, as it were, but not in the way that you might expect. Okay? Up until about the time of Solomon, who began to multiply horses and get chariots and all manner of things, which were forbidden by the law, but they did them anyway, you would expect a man who was a general, a man who was a king, a man who was in a position of great authority to ride in on a great war horse. That's what you would expect. But in the scriptures tell us he's not going to ride in on a great war horse. Okay. The Antichrist is, okay, figuratively or literally, think about what it says in Revelation chapter 6, the man with the bow and a white horse who goes forth conquering and to conquer. Okay. About 300 years earlier from this time, there was another man named Alexander the Great who did ride into Jerusalem on a great horse, right? But that's not how Christ came, and that's significant. Now, in our culture, if you were riding on a donkey or a young donkey, we have relegated that to the state of someone who is the comic relief. Remember the story of who's the guy who tilted at windmills? Don Quixote. Thank you, brother. Don Quixote, and his sidekick was Sancho Panza, right? Panza? Sancho Panza, and he rode on a little donkey. Okay, in our culture today, and I believe this is intentional, that we kind of make fun of somebody who's riding on a donkey. We think of that, well, that's kind of silly. But that's not the case in the Bible. In fact, if you'll go way back in the Bible, early on, in the times of the judges and even before, it was a sign of great honor to ride on a donkey, to ride on an ass or the colt of an ass. That's what this is referring to. It was a sign of great honor. Okay? Remember Balaam, who was a prophet, and whatever else you want to think about him, he was riding on a donkey, and that was a sign of prestige for that prophet to be riding on a donkey. And you can see another, one of the judges who had 30 sons, and every one of them rode on a donkey. This was a sign of respect and power. Isn't it interesting, though, that here he is, and the Lord always knew what he was doing, although his disciples did not. They come to this city called Bethpage. And it's right at the foot of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is not a huge, tall mountain, but it is a mountain that is just immediately to the east of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on the west side of the Mount of Olives. Bethpage is a little village on the east side. The main road goes through there, up and over the mountain into Jerusalem. And he says, I want you to go over to this village, and you're going to find a mama donkey and a baby donkey. I want you to grab both of them. If people ask you what you're doing, just say the Lord hath need of them. And they evidently they did. The Gospels tell us that they ask him, what are you doing? He says, don't worry about it. The Lord needs to borrow this. Tis anyway. And they brought it over. There's another significance to it. The other gospel writers tell us that the young donkey, the younger one, had never been ridden. And these animals are temperamental, and they would normally not suffer someone to ride on them. But once again, God showing his power, he rode on the younger of the two animals. And they, as they walked, as they came through, people were cutting down, they were laying down their garments, and they were cutting off palm fronds and throwing them down there. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And they were saying, Hosanna. 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 Hosanna means, Lord, save us. Salvation has come. They were recognizing him as the Messiah. Okay. That's pretty cool. This is how our Messiah chose to come to present himself to the nation of Jerusalem. Now, obviously, as we read through the rest of this week, obviously they rejected him and he wound up on a cross, which was the intention all along. That was what God's will was. But I do want you to see that he was presented in a very different way than we would in the world. He's presented the way that the Antichrist is presented as, but notice he came the way that God said he would come. Okay, so hold your place there, because I want to skip over to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is one of my favorite prophets in all the Old Testament. It's a very, very good book. Zechariah was around 520 BC, or BCE is how they say it today. 520 or so, in the times of the Persians, in the times when the temple, who had been destroyed by the Babylonians, was being rebuilt. He was one of two prophets that were sent to the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, I guess I should say, Zechariah and Haggai. Well, Zechariah says these interesting words. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, when there's a reference to the daughter of Zion or the daughter of Jerusalem, he's not saying all the young maidens. Obviously, they're included in this. What he's saying is he's talking about the people. The people of Zion, the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judah. He's saying God's people, in a spiritual sense, you all are the daughters of Zion. You're the daughters of Jerusalem because the spiritual promises that were made by God apply to us. This is our heritage as well. God is saying rejoice. Rejoice. And the reason you rejoice is because, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass. See, there's that humility there. He's not pompous, but he is dignified. There is a certain dignity to this. There's a certain decorum and appropriateness to this. This is serious business, but it's glorious. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Look at that. Even the prophet, 520 years, 550 years before, even got the fact that there'd be two animals. How cool is that? Verse 10. And I, that is the Lord, I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. I will destroy your enemies, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Well, that's interesting. The battle bow shall be cut off. One's coming with a bow, it's going to get cut off. Okay? See how this all ties together? And he, that is our Lord, our King, shall speak peace unto the heathen. You see, we're the heathen. We're not Jews. We're Gentiles, but we've been brought into the kingdom of God. He's going to speak peace to us. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even unto the ends of the earth. Sea even unto sea can be understood as from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. All right. And then from the river Jordan unto all the earth. This is the prophecy that Zechariah was given by the Spirit of God 550 years before the coming of Christ. And here it's being fulfilled. And notice the people are crying out. Now, in another one of these Gospels, they were told to stop. And he says, I tell you right now, if these children stop yelling and the people stopped crying out to us, the very rocks would cry out. This was momentous because the Messiah was now officially coming. He was coming to present himself to Jerusalem. Now, we read in the Gospels, in these previous chapters, remember this first part of it, that Jesus had come to Jerusalem many a time. He had done many notable works, had done many wonderful works and things in Jerusalem. In the temple, he had healed people. Even when he was 12, he was in the temple, right? So he'd made appearances before, but he never revealed himself, but now he's revealing himself. That's the significance. And they're going to put him to death because of that. Let's keep reading. So the people are crying out and they're saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now let's look at verse 12. It says, and Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to hear him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus said unto them, yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany and lodged there. Okay, let's unpack that. There's a lot in those few verses there. Okay. If you read Matthew, you might get the understanding, or you might make the assumption that as soon as he got off the donkey, he walked in and turned over the money changers. If you read Mark, it tells us that that was actually the next day. Not so interested in building a chronology for you, although it is there for us. What I want to focus on, though, is that what Matthew here is doing is smashing together 2 days worth of events that are related. So I want us to think about that. That's what Matthew does. Matthew focuses on what's going on. He leaves out details that we think are important, but he's drawing our eyes to something, and I want us to see that. So the first thing that we see that Jesus did, even though, like I said, in another account, technically speaking, he did it the next day, to Matthew's way of thinking, that doesn't matter, and it really doesn't. But notice what he did is he went into the temple, and he found all these people who were making merchandise, who were selling in the outer courts. They were selling sacrifices, they were selling animals, and they were making money. In other words, they had merchandise going on right here, right in front of the temple. Now, is there anything wrong per se with buying and selling and engaging in honest trade? No. But there's a time and a place for that, and this is not it. This is inappropriate that this would be right there in the middle of the temple. The house of God is to be a place of prayer. It's a place, that's what he identifies. But he says, my Father's house is a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves. Interestingly enough, you can find the part of it being a house of prayer unto all people, unto all nations, not just the Jews, but for all people. You find that in the book of Isaiah. But then where you find the challenge and the announcement of condemnation is in the days of Jeremiah, when the temple was destroyed, when the first temple was destroyed, where he says, you guys have turned this into a den of thieves. You see, the religious leaders here are a lot like our leaders today. They're all about money. They're all about power. They're all about staying in control. They're all about putting on a show. And so you can imagine, you might think this is very, very interesting. One man could go in there and turn over the tables and cause this ruckus. But all I can say is that this was God Jehovah, and I don't think anybody was willing to stand against him. He made a whip. He didn't whip the people, but he did whip the animals. He said, get these out of here. And in his fury and in his zeal, God was there. And all I can tell you is that Jesus Christ was not like an ordinary man. And I think that this was a very wonderful show. They obviously were offended by that. They, you know, you're getting into my money now. That's how they were looking at it. But notice this is what God did. He cleansed the temple. And as an aside, we ought to remember this, that he says that my Father's house is a house of prayer. And when we come together, we are the house of the Lord. You know, we are all stones that build up together to build a temple unto God. It's important that we pray both collectively together like we did, but also individually. It's so important. He doesn't say it's a house of preaching. Doesn't say it's a house of singing. Those are important. But it's a house of prayer. That's why we've come together, to connect ourselves to our Heavenly Father. And he cleansed the temple. Now, the next thing that happened is very interesting. They said, do you hear what's going on here? Because evidently some of these people weren't on the road coming into Jerusalem, and they had not heard that he was being called Hosanna. Again, this is a fulfillment of a messianic promise that I all understood. They were offended by the fact that, are you really the Messiah? You really are the promised one? You want to claim that you actually are, that it's appropriate that these people should be looking to you for salvation? Because that's what Hosanna means. Lord, save us. Lord, bring salvation. That's what Zechariah said. And there were little children, little ones that were crying out to the Lord. You know, it's so great. He uses the illustration of a little child a lot, because I wish we were more like children in that sense, that we understand just this. Oh, he's the Lord, and I'm looking to him for salvation. How much better would your life be if you would have that type of childish wonder and love? That's what Jesus told us to do. But notice they get onto him and says, can you hear what they're saying? Are you really going to approve them saying this about you? And they were obviously trying to catch him. And what he does is one more place, and that is in Psalm 8:2, where he quotes, he says, have you not read the Psalms? Are you not familiar with the law? You guys are supposed to be teachers of the law. Did you not read in Psalm 8, which is a messianic psalm? When I say messianic psalm, what I mean is that the subject matter, even in the Old Testament, is talking about Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 8, which, let me turn there for it, I just want to read it, the first two verses. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. We're talking about God. We're talking about Jehovah God. Right? We're talking about Yahweh. We're talking about the great God who saved Israel out of Egypt, and the great God that they're worshiping in this temple. He's the creator of heaven and earth. How great is your name? He says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Now, that's a difficult verse to understand. Notice the Lord correctly used the word praise rather than strength, but it's the same idea. God says, out of the very littlest ones, you're going to get glory, because they're going to praise you. And you're going to find the victory over the wise and the mighty. The enemies of God, the ones that are proud and full of themselves, are not going to see it. They're going to reject him. But the little ones are going to come to you. And every one of us is a little one in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how old our bodies are. We're his. We're young. We're included in this. When we offer praise to him, we're, as it were, these little ones in the temple crying out to God. And that ought to be our attitude when we come together, not only together in church, but elsewhere. Now, at this point, I want to say, and I'm not changing the tone of this message, but there, this section, this description of him coming in raises some really interesting questions, or I guess some interesting points that we might not see initially. And that is that this one Jesus, this man of Galilee, this prophet of Galilee, as they identified him, is he really the Lord? Okay. And I'm going to tell you, obviously, the answer is yes, but there's more to it than that. The Bible told us, and the Jews understood, that Yahweh was a man. Okay. Yahweh, in some mysterious way, would be a man. Okay. Now, this is a mystery. This is the mystery of the Bible. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, understand this. I'm going to be very careful. I'm not talking about polytheism. There's only one God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God." Okay? But God manifests himself in a mysterious way. There's verses that teach this throughout the scriptures. And I want to go through some of them because I want you to see this, that the claim that Jesus was making was that he is the Christ. They're not denying that the Christ is not going to come in a human form. What they're denying is that he's fulfilling the scripture. What's interesting is that he's fulfilling all of them. All of them that talk about this one who's coming were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And that's why Matthew goes to such lengths to say, is written. The prophet said this, the prophet said that. In Genesis chapter 19, when in the days of Abraham, we remember that the Lord appears with two angels and they're entertained by Abraham and Sarah. And remember, he killed a goat, he feeds them, and they understand that it's the Lord. In fact, the Lord tells Abraham and Sarah, about this time next year, you're going to have a son. That's the promise of Isaac. But notice God appeared as a man. And nobody seems to blink their eye about that, right? The Lord sends the angels on to Sodom and Gomorrah because he's going to destroy them because he's heard about their wickedness, and it does wind up getting destroyed. But notice he does walk with the Lord. Abraham walks with the Lord in human form as they walk down the way. And of course, you know the story how that Abraham is worried about his family. He's worried about Lot and his family and his children and so on. He says, "Lord, if there's 50 righteous, are you going to destroy them too? Would you not spare it if there were 50 righteous?" And the Lord said, "Yeah, I'll spare it for 50. And then Abraham got him down to 10. If there were 10 righteous, would you be willing to spare these cities if there were 10 righteous in them?" And the Lord said, yes, he would. And of course, the Lord never lies, so he would have been willing. Problem is, there weren't even 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. But look at verse 24 of Genesis 19. At this point, Lot and his daughters are now rescued. They've left so that the destruction can come. And then verse 24 says, "Then the Lord," that is the Lord Jehovah, the Lord Yahweh, the Lord, "rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven." Okay. The Lord rained down fire and brimstone from the Lord in heaven. Okay. And this is another example where there's one God, one Lord, but yet there's sort of a manifestation of this unknowable or unapproachable, unlike spiritual God in heaven, Yahweh. But then yet there's also the Lord who's going to rain down the fire from the Lord. Okay? Do you see that? And the Jews understood this. This conundrum it's not teaching polytheism. It's saying that God manifests himself in multiple ways. It's teaching the Trinity because there's also the Spirit. Remember Isaiah 63, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," right? That I should preach the gospel unto the poor. The Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me. That's God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit of God. You can find this throughout the Old Testament, that this God, Lord, Jehovah God, single God, yet nevertheless he came to earth as a man. And the scriptures teach us that that's going to happen. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. This is the first of several visions that Daniel is given late in his life concerning end times. Very interesting developments. As God gave this vision to Daniel concerning the raising up of the beast kingdom, the one that would stand against God, who God would ultimately destroy. Verse 7 says, "After this I saw in the night visions and beheld a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." This is the great anti-Christian kingdom that is in charge of our world right now. This is the great beast of Satan. This is the one that is ultimately destroyed, as you read about in the book of Revelation. But notice what it says. It says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. That's the ultimate culmination of what we call the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin, the little horn, the one who comes at the end and stands before God boasting great things. This is the white rider in Revelation chapter 6, the one who comes forth on a white horse with a bow to conquer. But then you look at verse 9. I beheld, in other words, these things came to pass, till the thrones were cast down. That is, this beast's kingdom was destroyed. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. What this is a vision of is the throne of God. God, Jehovah God, the same God, Jehovah God that we see in Revelation 4 and 5, the great God who sits on the throne in heaven. He's surrounded by the elders and the seraphim. This is the great God that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 on his great chariot as he moves over the earth and rules over all. This is the Ancient of Days. This is your heavenly Father. This is who this is. This is who Jesus said to pray to. Okay, this is who we have access to by faith. When we pray, we're praying to our Father, and He'll hear us. This is the great God of the universe. This is the one that is the great maker of heaven and earth that we read about in Psalm 8. Here, Daniel got to see Him, but he saw someone else also. It says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. Thousands ministered unto Him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. Okay? And He says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. That is the anti-Christian character. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed, and given to the burning flame. Okay? So God's enemies are destroyed. Your enemies are destroyed by the power of God. And then He says, this happened. He says, as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So what Daniel was allowed to see was what's revealed for us in other places, including in the book of Revelation, how that at the end, Jesus Christ, God, the God who appears in a human form, in a man form, He comes and He takes the book, as we read about in Daniel 5. He approaches unto the Ancient of Days. So God, singular, one God. This is a mystery, but this is what God is teaching us, is that God, the great God, who is not a man, yet is a man. He's come as a man. The God from heaven, the God that rained down fire from heaven, He rained it from heaven, from the Lord in heaven. This is what God has revealed to us about Himself all along. And the people who were the Jews at the time understood this. They understood this at least to a degree. They understood that this was the Messiah. This was more than just a conquering king. And that's another reason why He didn't ride in on a horse. Because He wasn't there to bring a military victory. You should see that. You should be able to perceive. We are sitting in the ability to look with hindsight and notice that clearly Jesus never intended to take on the Romans. He never intended to kick out, you know, the Sanhedrin and take up His throne like his father David in a material sense. But even His own disciples expected that. Even Peter and Andrew and those guys, you know, John, they expected this natural fulfillment. But can't you see the Scriptures never promised that? They promised something far greater. Because the Lord is coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come on a white horse. He is going to come in and destroy the wicked. It's just that it's not time yet. But isn't it interesting that as you look through, continue to read the four Gospels, and at the culmination, when Jesus is finally arrested and he's brought before the high priest and he makes his confession before the Sanhedrin that have assembled there, they say, "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly. I adjure you. I have the power to now compel you. You have to answer because under the law, if you were compelled by the high priest, you had to answer it." Okay. And he said, "I am. Thou hast said, I am the Christ." But then Jesus said this, "And ye shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of glory." Now, what did the high priest do? He ripped his robes. He thought it was blasphemy. He said, "This can't be right." They rejected the Messiah, but this was the God of heaven who came. And that's the significance of Passion Week, because our Lord has set all this stuff up, but it's now time for him to come in. He presented himself to the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem exactly the way the prophet said that. And that's why as Jesus left, he mourned over Jerusalem. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, thou that stonest the prophets, how oft I would have gathered unto you, you know, as a mother hen gathers her chicks. Behold, I leave unto you your house desolate until such time as you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." You see, there's more to this story. The Jews rejected Christ. He was crucified. But his redemption, his death is our victory. He was raised from the dead. Death could not hold him. We're now walking in the kingdom that he has given us. That's what we're doing here in this little place here, just like wherever God has churches all throughout the land, all throughout the ages, until he comes again. And he is going to open the eyes of the Jewish people. Those that are his, they are going to have the scales drop from them. They are going to cry out to him, because Zechariah talks about that as well. "They will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for me. Okay. God is going to restore us all together. He's going to pull all of his family together. He's going to get rid of all of the death and the destruction. And these are the things that he had to suffer. And he had to do it alone, because even his disciples did not understand what he was doing. One of his disciples betrayed him. The rest of them were arguing about which one's going to be most important in the kingdom, right? But his love and his greatness is on display if we can see that. So what I want you to do in closing is during this week, I want you to go and take some time, more time than you normally do. And I want you to read through these gospel accounts. I want you to consider and think about all the things that our master is saying and teaching us and the example that he's showing, and know that he's going to a horrible death, a horrible, horrible death. Not just physically, it was excruciating, but God the Father, the God in heaven, had to turn his back on the God that was here. Same God. But this is what the Bible teaches, and it's on that basis that we are redeemed. He did, in fact, bring salvation. Aren't you glad? I am too. I hope you have a wonderful Palm Sunday. I hope you have a wonderful Easter week. May God bless you all.